because we're going to talk about suffering. God's faithfulness to us in all times. We've been going through Hebrews off and on, an evening message, when I can escape being tormented by the writer and putting it off for several weeks before I preach on it. But this part is not that. This is more fun. This is where he talks to us about how to respond. Come on. I hope my computer hasn't just died. Oh, I don't think it did. Aha. We are in business. We're going to look at, we've looked at this passage before here. We took it kind of out of order to talk about it. Talked about it at the beginning of a new year. In 2009, I think, I looked it up. And where in the world did that thing go? Got to find a program, you know. There it is. We're waiting for the program to come. Never boots fast enough when you're waiting for it. But anyhow, he's going to talk about the importance of faith, the suffering that we can do, and how we need to not give up when we suffer, but God is faithful. I know that's always a fun subject for us. Where did my thing go? Well, we'll find another copy of it to bring up. You know, I really do think Satan figures out ways to mess you up with a computer. Open. All right, where is it? Trusting God when it hurts. That should be it. There it is. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 31 to 39. This is an important paragraph. If for no other reason, it's the anteroom to the Hall of Faith. He's going to give a whole bunch of illustrations in the next chapter about faith, about what it means to believe God in difficult situations, things that God does through our faith, how that we receive some of the promises, but not the whole of the promises, and that's yet to come. So he's just been telling us all about, you know, this great warning, and he concluded it in verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But then he goes on, but recall the former days in which after you were enlightened or illuminated, after you were saved, after you came to the knowledge of the truth, the Lord saved you, you endured a great struggle with suffering. In other words, you didn't have a lot of fun. There was a hard time in the church. And then he begins to describe that partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproach and tribulations, and partly while you became a companion of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. If you have a newer translation, that phrase is not in there. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now, where is this thing going to go? Thank you. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, you should. Don't cast away confidence, which have great reward, for you have need of endurance or patience or hupomone, so that after you have done the will of the God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who will draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of our souls. And so this is leading into the whole list of these illustrations of faith, showing that not only is the writer of Hebrews writing to these people in the trouble that they've had and they're going to have, and saying, well, you got to have faith and you got to stick to it through this with the Lord's help. By faith, do these things, and you're going to give them illustrations of that. But he's talking to them about remembering where they've been to help them to remember where they're going to go. Trusting God, and I put it in my introduction, I think this is a great statement, trusting God is never easy. Much as we say, simply trusting every day, I have never been able to simply trust. I know very few people have been simply able to trust. Kids do it well. Adults, we grow up and we get smarter and dumber at the same time. And we don't. We can't quite get our head around trusting Christ amidst a situation we can't understand. So we get upset and we do things like doubting and things like that, which doubting is not necessarily disbelief totally. It is not totally committing ourselves to Him. We're looking for other ways. The writer of Hebrews wanted the Hebrews to learn how to trust God when it hurt. And we need to remember that that's also sometimes what God does for us. 2 points, remembering, verses 32 to 34, and then holding on, verses 35 to 39. I'm going to pray real quick, then we'll get started and look at this, and hopefully we can dig out some blessing out of this we can take home. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you've given us your eternal word, and that the writer of Hebrews actually existed, whoever he was. The Spirit of God, of course, is our teacher. He was the author of the book. We pray that we would learn from him, that we would learn from the things that are said here, that we might understand how it applied in the context in which it was written, but mostly how it applies to us today, that we may live it out in our lives, that we may know what to expect in the days ahead, that we always have you as our Savior, our friend, that you care for us, as we've sung today, that you have been faithful to us and always will be faithful to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me, before I forget, make the connection to great is thy faithfulness. We have made this observation before. Pastor's made this observation many times before. In fact, I know before probably any of you knew him, some of you knew him more longer than I have, but very few of you, I remember sitting in this service and he was preaching on that passage in Lamentations chapter 3. And he preached a really good message on that, by the way. It was on Jeremiah crying out to God in the midst of his trouble, and then recognizing, coming to himself and recognizing that the presence of God was his encouragement in the probably the worst moment of Jeremiah's life. And I make that point because you're never going to realize how faithful God is until the bottom falls out. Not that you should seek to have the bottom fall out of your life. I'm not saying that. But when it does, you notice I said when, because those troubles come, that's when you really find out how faithful God is, and you can write songs like Great is Thy Faithfulness and It Is Well With My Soul and some of those other songs we have squeezed out of people in the midst of their trials, because God does great things. So that's what this is kind of about. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a bunch of people and they're not in a good time. I mean, there's persecution going on. Now, true, it wasn't the same kind of persecution but that they'd had before, but there's persecution. We're going to talk about that a little more. I better stick to my notes or I'm going to use some of it, not use other of it. So on the heels of this warning that the writer gives us, that we need to be serious about a relationship with Christ, there's no other way to be saved than through Christ, the writer calls upon his readers to remember what happened right after they were converted. And he says, but recall the former days when after you were illuminated, after you came to Christ, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. In other words, this was not fun. You had a real struggle with your faith. You had a real struggle that hurt with sufferings. Again, this is a persecution that's come up. Now, although the Roman Empire, the persecution of the early church really doesn't begin empire-wide until later in the first century and in the beginning of the second century. That's when most of it happened, second and third. There's a guy named, can't think of his name, starts with a D, but anyhow, he was the one we always think of, the great emperor who said that if you don't worship me, you don't say I'm God, you can't eat. I'm sorry his name escapes me, but anyhow, doesn't matter. I'm sure you came all this way to find that name and I didn't give it to you, but anyway, that's when some of this really happened and it really got tough to be a Christian empire-wide. But there was still great persecution in the land that these guys were from, in the Hebrews, among the Hebrew, especially Hebrew believers, because they were believers in Christ and they were not like everyone else. Early persecutions were many. There are several. I made a whole list of them, my notes, and then I took a lot of them out because I thought, I don't have time for that. There's other things I've got to talk about. But in the book of Acts, you find things like when the Jewish leaders forbade the disciples or the apostles to preach in the name of Christ. Find times they beat them, threatened them, threw them in jail, we're going to kill them. Even Paul began his career as a persecutor, not as a missionary, running to Damascus, which was in Syria, was not in Israel. was a foreign place. He was going as a foreign missionary to go persecute Christians. He was zealous. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the Christians. Don't think his process of conversion was slow and step by step. It was immediate, from on his backside in the desert looking up and seeing the Lord. But that's some of the things that went on. There was great persecution. We know for a fact that people in that day, as it is today, if you believe in something other than the Jewish religion, your family thinks you're dead. If any of you went to the production of Fiddler on the Roof by the homeschool group, you saw that. Tevye had no problem when his daughter married another Jewish boy, and even though the process by which they got married was not according to tradition, that was all right. But then his third one married a Gentile. And he kept saying, "She's dead." And I don't think it doesn't hit us, but that's exactly what happened in the early church when people got saved and got baptized. Their family said, "They're dead." And it still happens today. They're dead. So there was a lot of persecution that was going on in that sense. Plus, there were probably much local persecution. We know some of that with what followed Paul. But the writer now is thinking about that and reminding them, you went through this. Remember what it was like. Remember what you did. And in verse 33 and 34, he talks about what they did, talks about some of what that persecution looked like. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companion of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plunder of your goods. And so he begins to describe the kind of sufferings they went through. And this is like broad categories. First one, I don't even know how to describe this. They were made a spectacle. That means they were held up to scorn. I don't know if that means they were put in stocks. I don't know if it means that they were beaten publicly. Don't know what it was involved, but it was public. And they were scorned. They were made a spectacle. That's the first part of that. They were. Everyone could see what they were, and they paid for what they were, showing what they were by where they stood. And then second, they were partakers with those who were also treated this way. In other words, they identified themselves with people who were in prison. And it's hard to describe how that can be suffering. I can only think of one place to really come down on. I think it's deeper than we put words to. I don't think this is the only way. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, where the body life is being described by Paul, and he says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." And to a certain extent, when somebody in our church is going through a hard time, like some of the people have very recently, some of the people we have prayed for and are praying for, we all suffer with that. We recognize that fact. And it may not be the same thing as if it's your knee that's hurting, but it hurts all of us because the knee and the body is hurting. That's kind of the thing. So the second thing was that they identified with them and they did that. Third, they joyfully accepted having their possessions taken from them. Joyfully accepted that. I don't know about you, but that one just makes me go, what? We live in an affluent society, and our possessions are very important to us. I know people that their possessions are more important to them than people. And I think that's sad when they do that, but they did it. They do it. But we have to be careful, because these guys, they didn't have any possessions. First thing, they didn't have a lot, probably. But whatever they had, they were happy. They were all right when somebody took it away from them, the authorities or their persecutors took it away from them, because they recognized an important reality. And that's what he's going to talk about in the very next sentence. They recognize the fact that they had a greater eternal blessing from this. The sentence that follows, the sentence that we're going to talk about, has two parts. First, or two purposes. One, it explains why they could endure such terrible suffering with joy. And then second, it tells us why the writer wanted to tap into this for them, into their memories for the future. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. One of the things we need to realize, and one of the things that's clear in the book of Hebrews, is eternal realities need to be real to us. I could give you a lot of illustrations of that. Maybe I'm going to stop and take a little bit of a rabbit tail, but it's not. If you go through chapter 11, you're going to find that when Jacob gave his will to his sons, he gave them promises of the promised land, promises he had not yet received. Yet to him, they were real enough they could give them out as something he was bequeathing to those who followed him. You look at the same thing with Jacob and Esau. We always talk about that story and how Jacob pulled the wool over his dad's eyes by pulling the wool over his arms, and how he did all that stuff and how God providentially made it work out. So Jacob was one who was supposed to get blessed. God blessed. All of that was for a blessing. A blessing of eternal promises. A blessing that had not yet come. And yet he was willing to do all that to get it. Esau was upset because he didn't get it. Isaac, when he gave it to Jacob and found out he gave it to Jacob, would not take it back because he recognized that God had decided, and that was just it. And that's how important those things were. Eternal realities were things that moved them. I always loved the exposition in the middle of Hebrews 11 talking about Abraham. Abraham, you remember, the Lord appeared to him and said, "You go where I show you." And Abraham said, "Where are we going?" He said, "Well, don't worry about it. I'll tell you when you get there." And he went. And it says he went seeking not a land on this earth, but an eternal city, a city not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It was the eternal reality that was important to Abraham. It's the eternal reality that's important to all these people. And it's the eternal reality that's important to these guys. He wanted them to hold on to the truth that they held on to back then, that they fell back on back then. I always think, I put this in earlier, and then I took it out and put it in later, but this fits here. How real is eternity to us? And I want you to think about the Apostle Paul. Let's take it from Old Testament to New Testament. I guess Hebrews is New Testament, but anyway, you know what I mean. Old Testament examples that we gave to a New Testament example. Here's the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he begins to talk in the middle of it about why he doesn't give up the ministry, why he doesn't quit, why doesn't he faint. And the word faint means to give up, to quit, to not accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And he says, this is why I don't. And he gives three reasons. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, we do not faint, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed every day. That talks about he recognizes God's priority right now, and we are in the right now. The priority is we get older and feebler, and hopefully our relationship with Jesus Christ gets stronger and newer every day. That's the way it's supposed to work. So it's important that that happens. And then he says, it's being renewed every day for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Boy, if you read his history, his biography, you know, it wasn't very light, and it doesn't seem like it's very momentary. But he's looking in comparison to eternity. For a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I never get that verse right, but it's an important one. It's working for us a far more exceeding. That's like overloading the adjectives. It's like, I can't describe this. This is more than descriptive, beyond human words. It's far more exceeding. It's bigger, bigger, and biggest, and biggerest, and biggerestest. You know, that's what he's doing. He's just expanding this, an eternal weight of glory. We say, well, what does that got to do with heavy glory? But the value of anything in Paul's day was by its weight. They weighed out money. When you read about shekels, shekels was weight. When you read about pennies, pennies were weight. An eighth of a penny was weight. It weighed just so much metal. And so every value was determined by weight. And he says the value of this eternal glory, which I have no idea what it is, though I want to find out what it is much greater than I can even begin to describe, because my suffering has guaranteed that's going to happen. That's kind of what they're doing here, aren't they? You are willing to take the spoiling of the goods because you know you have something far, far better in heaven. You know there's a better eternal reward for being faithful to do what you're supposed to do. And that's I don't think we begin to understand what that means. I think someday we will, and I'm looking forward to that day when we will, and I want to know what it means, and I hope it applies to me. And then he really pulls it. The last thing is kind of a summary statement, I think, but the last reason, while we do not look at things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I want you to know he's not talking about human eyesight. While we look not at the things which are seen, the things I can see with my eyes don't count. The things I see with the eyes of my faith are everything. That's what he's saying. Because the thing I can see is passing away. This world is passing away in the lust thereof. But the things I can't say are never passing away. But he does the will of God abides forever. That's the tremendous part here. And that's the eternal thing. That's what needs to be the focus of our minds and our attention in the midst of our trials, because that's what gets us through. To tap into the convictions, he wanted to tap into the convictions in their hearts to make them remember how real that was to them in the midst of the suffering. There is grace. There is something called, the thing we always called it when I was growing up and going to school and stuff, was dying grace. There's suffering grace too, I think, but dying grace. And I never knew exactly what that was till I had a heart attack one day, 2002. And I did not die. I don't, some of you are saying, oh, I wish he did. But anyway, shame on you if you think that. But I've experienced what I think was dying grace. I had an absolute assurance when my chest and my jaw hurt so bad I got to cut it out and cut my heart out and threw it on the floor. I mean, it was just really hurt. I couldn't hardly stand it. And I'm thinking, Lord, if it's going to hurt this bad, please take me home in a hurry because I can't take the pain. But I never had, I always had pretty good assurance, but I never had assurance like I had then. I had absolutely no question that the next face I'd see if I died was Jesus Christ. I do not know how to describe that. It is a highlight of my life. Now, I know we can't do things on experience, but I think that's what dying grace is. God gives you great assurance in the midst of the trial that all this stuff is real. You know it before, but I mean, it really comes home in the midst of this. There's no question. I was so real that the nurse came to me and said, "Don't be afraid." And I said, "I'm not." And she says, "You're not. How come you're not afraid?" So here I am dying about, you know, really hurting. I wasn't dying. I didn't die, but really hurting from a heart attack. And she's asking me why. And so I got to preach the gospel while I was going, oh, to her. I was not afraid because I knew I was going to see Jesus if I died. That was the amazing thing to me. And I don't know how to describe that. I just hope you have, I covet that experience for you, every one of you, the moment you are ready to die, that God will give you that. I think he does that in suffering too. I know there's been times when we've gone through hard times and I just knew he was there, and I just knew he had a plan, and I just knew he'd bring it through. He's always done that. And that, I think, is a wonderful thing. I think that's why he's tapping into this. You remember how you felt? You remember what you believed? You remember how certain you were of this? Now, when this comes again, you remember that and do that. That's what he's doing. So the writer wanted them to tap into that and make them understand that. And then holding on, verses 35 to 39. He does not say overtly, though I can't get away from it. I've read, I don't know how many commentaries. I try when I look at a sermon again to read different commentaries than I read before. And I read a bunch of commentaries, a bunch of them say, well, it doesn't say they're going to have suffering again. But at least half of them, even the newer ones I haven't read before, said, well, obviously he's looking forward to the time that they're going to have suffering again. And he wants them to be prepared. And I think that's the point here. He reaches back so he can lean forward. He'll point forward. Reaches back to the certainty of their strength, of the strength they had in the midst of it, so that they're ready this time. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, in which there is great reward. The word confidence is the word confidence. It means to speak boldly, to have confidence, that kind of thing. It is a word that's repeated over and over and over again in Hebrews. And I didn't think I wanted to bore you with, I don't think it's boring, but I didn't think you wanted to detract you by taking all those places. If you want to know where those are, we can look them up. But here's one that kind of serves in the place of all of them. This is back in chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Here is confidence that comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. Every single one of the examples that I would cite in the book of Hebrews, I think there's four of them, all have to do with a reference to the confidence we have because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the key thing. And this is our confidence that is the root of our knowing that we have a better and abiding possession. God is going to bless us for that. There's a great statement in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. I took it out, put it back in, took it out, and then Holly said, "What's that Hebrews 6 quote?" And I thought, Hebrews 6, that's about, you know, if any man, about apostasy, about turning your back. But this is the end of it, verse Hebrews 6, 18 and 19, that by two immutable things, he's talking about the promises of God, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? Sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. What's the anchor? Well, the anchor is God. It cannot change. Two infallible things. One is his promise, and one is the fact he can't lie. And then you can go on. One is his character. One is, if you want to read some interesting things, the commentators all have two different things. All of them are true. So we're talking, he mentions two, and obviously the writer of Hebrews had two in mind, but there's 2 million of them. I mean, everywhere you turn, there's two infallible proofs of this. God, who gave us his word, is these things. He's holy. He'll never sin against you. He cannot lie. He is giving you this promise. He swears on himself because there's nothing higher to swear on. He's the one who assures you this is true. And then he says, our hope is anchored behind the veil in the very presence of God. And that's true. The anchor's there and it doesn't move. But I think there's a rope to that anchor. You know, there's a rope. If you have a, believe me, I learned this the hard way. We were out fishing and my buddy Craig says, throw the anchor overboard. And they had a brand new anchor and I threw it overboard. It's still there. Because he didn't say tie it to the boat before you throw it overboard. I just threw it overboard. And away it went. The rope went, everything went, and nobody could hold on to that anchor. Some of us do that with the anchor of our souls. But the anchor of our souls is tied to a rope, which is faith. And we can't let go of that rope. This is the assurance that we have. God himself has put his word on it. God himself, the anchor is in his presence. We can't go any further than that. I mean, that's why we need to have this confidence and know this is true, that we have a better and abiding possession because God himself has given us his word. He has been the anchor to our soul. Having exhorted them, he now encourages them. This is kind of neat because he goes through and he tells them all this stuff. And then he tells them, now I have great confidence in you that doesn't apply to you. So he talks about a couple things. First thing he tells them is hang on. Very simply. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. If you've ever heard anybody say, don't pray for patience, this is the word for patience in James chapter 1. This is hupomone. One of the words I think every Christian should know. It means to bear up under, and it means more than that. It means simply to bear up under, but it means to develop spiritual tenacity, stick-to-itiveness, spiritual stubbornness. How's that for a word? You're going to hold on because you're going to hold on. That's what you're going to do. And when you say, well, I'm not going to pray for patience because the way you get patience is tribulation. It is true. The way you get patience is tribulation. But I have bad news for you. The Bible says you have need of endurance. You know what that means? God doesn't care whether you pray for it. You're going to get it. You're going to get endurance because tribulation worketh patience. Patience, this is Romans, but I can't think. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So every time we it's going to happen. It happens. God's going to send you things. You're going to get patience. You're going to get endurance. You're going to get spiritual tenacity because he wants to teach that to you. And sometimes the only way you learn that is when you're facing the fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that's the idea. The only thing that can keep us from possessing the blessing is we give up and quit holding on to the promises. And that's true. Do you remember, this is a book, this is grabbing one from Galatians, but you remember the great promise we started this year with? Promise for the persistent. Be not weary in well doing, for in due season you shall reap, if you faint not. The only thing that can keep you from reaping is if you don't, if you quit. That's the point here. Second, he underlines the promises to which we cling. And he quotes from Habakkuk and Isaiah, puts them together, but mostly Habakkuk. And if it says, this looks a little different than it does in my Bible in the Old Testament, that's because when the writer of Hebrews is writing this, he is quoting from the Bible of the New Testament people, which is the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Do not fear doesn't mean that translation is inspired, except where it's quoted by New Testament writers, where it's quoted quite a bit by them. I wouldn't go beyond that, but here he quotes Habakkuk in the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, instead of talking about a promise coming, talks about a person coming. And of course, I think that's anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. He will not be slow. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That last phrase is Isaiah. But that's the point. He is not tarrying. He's coming. You don't have to hold on forever. You hold on until he comes. And you keep looking for his coming. That's the point of that. And then he points out, and I think the key thing here is when the writer of Hebrews looks at salvation, we talked about this principle, the perseverance and preservation of the saints. We persevere because God preserves us. And he's looking at, if you are a believer, you're going to persevere to the end. And the guys that don't are the ones that are drawing back to destruction, to hell. So this isn't, well, I draw back and go forward. You don't do that. It's a once for all here. How are you going to respond? You're going to hold on? Or are you going to show that you're not really converted? That's what he's saying. So it's really a scary thing. The righteous one will live by faith, while the one who will be lost gives up his faith and returns to the old life when trouble comes. Third, we talked about first and second, now third, as the writer underlines where he believes those folks are spiritually that he's writing to, they are those who believe and hold fast to the truth of the sayings of to the saving of their soul. They're not those that would fall by the wayside. So what does all this mean to us? Well, when we face uncertain times, I remember the first time I wrote that phrase in a sermon a long time ago, and I thought, oh, these are unusual when it's uncertain. And I thought, the older I get, the more I realize there's never any time that's not uncertain. Do you know what tomorrow's going to bring? Do you know what's going to happen? I know we have plans for tomorrow, but are you sure you're going to be able to do that? The Bible reminds us, you don't know what a day will bring. So uncertainty is part of our lives. But the only certainty is the God who holds the uncertain times. And so there are uncertain and difficult times. There is profit in remembering what God has brought us through in the past. I always go back to this, but do you remember the Ebenezer principle? Ebenezer means stone of help. You remember Samuel and the Philistines and the children of Israel, and they were coming together to battle, and they fought at Ebenezer. The name of the town was Ebenezer. But then he set up a stone, and he said, hitherto the Lord has helped us. That's what the stone stood for, to remind them that God had brought them this far. And the implication was, if he brought us this far, he's not going to drop us now. And he didn't. He didn't. He brought them through. They won. They defeated the Philistines when they shouldn't have, but God did it for them. And thus there's this thing. But we need to remember, as we go through life, God has brought us this far. Think about all those Ebenezer stones that I hope you mark out your life, those memories. Say, thus far the Lord has helped me. And then you got to remember, if he's brought me this far, he didn't bring me this far to drop me. He brought me this far because he's going to take me to the next point along the way. And he's going to provide for me. That's the key thing. We also learn here how real eternal things must become to us. We will never stand fast in the truth if we don't understand the reality of those eternal things. The reality of the unseen truth allows us to persist in the face of trials. The unseen reality made Paul keep on keeping on, and it'll make us keep on keeping on too. We persist because we know that someday there's going to be a body. When this tent's taken down, there's a body eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. And I'm going to get one. That's the neat part. And he talks about how that's certain because the Spirit himself is our guarantee. How wonderful that is. I have no idea where this comes from. I come across it once every 10 years of my life on the internet or someplace. But I think it's a great poem. I don't know who wrote it, but it's got a message. It is his will, that's God's will, that I should cast my care on him each day. He also bids me not to cast my confidence away. But oh, how foolishly I act when taken unaware. I cast away my conflict and keep all my care. Is that you? Boy, that poem always convicts me right to my socks. That's the truth, isn't it? We have to hold on. That's what he's talking about. Now, if you want to know why, you've got to come back when we go through 11. I know we've done some of those things as we've gone along, but you've got to see the whole thing as we go through it, because it's really cool what the writer does. This is by faith. This is what happened. By faith, this is what happened. By faith, this is what happened. You know, there's a whole history of faith that we stand on. I mean, how do I know God's faithful? Because he was faithful to Abraham. He was faithful to Abel. He was faithful to Enoch. He was faithful, you name him, he was faithful to him. Godly men, godly women through the years. God did that for us. So I hope this adds a good introduction for us when we get to that part. But remember what he did. You know, the key in looking at the past is not living in the past, wishing it were right now, but recognizing what God did in the past and what he's going to also do in the present, because he's still working. He's not done yet. You know, when we live in the past and we say, I'm going to sit right here and think about what God did for me 10 years ago or 50 years ago or whatever it was. If you're old enough like me, you remember when you're 50 years ago. It's not so hard to do anymore because I was pretty old 50 years ago. But you think about those things. If I lived there, I wouldn't get much done because God, you know, God did some great things for me there. But he's doing great things for me today. We mustn't forget that. So that's what I'm saying. So we look back to look forward.